somewhere that I've been wanting to go for quite some time. It's actually been a long time that I've wanted to go here, and it is a study on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. How many know what I'm talking about when I say the Beatitudes? This is the attitude that you should have, is another way of saying it. And we're beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down." Now Tina and I had the blessing to go to Israel back in 2012. And I will have to tell you, and I realize this is going to shatter your dream and your vision of what it must have been. But there are not, in my opinion, and I think you'll agree, there are not really mountains in Israel. Did I just ruin your imagination? Did I? They're basically hills in Montana standards. Anybody say amen? Okay. So just imagine a hill along the Sea of Galilee, very similar to one of our hills, except maybe not quite as rough looking. That's about the size of it, all right? So we're not really on a mountain. Like we just saw some mountains last week and a half ago that were 10,000 plus feet high. We're not talking about that kind of mountain. But anyway, I just want you to visualize this. So he's sitting on this big hill, all right, around Sea of Galilee, which we actually now call a lake because it really is just a lake. It's a freshwater lake. The disciples came to him and he began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your ministry to our hearts today. We're thankful, Lord, that we can look to your word, that we can be inspired, we can be encouraged. We certainly love that. We long for it. And Lord, yes, we can be challenged. Sometimes we don't enjoy that so much. But here we are, ready to receive. We're thankful that we can trust your word. It is true. It has been solidified through so many generations. Those who have tried to disown your word and say it's not really true, it's not written appropriately, or it's somehow been altered or changed, we know, Lord, beyond any shadow of doubt, not only from our spirits, but from the very technical details of history, that we can trust what we're reading here to be your words. And they are truth. And I pray, God, that as we open our hearts, you will challenge us to the very core of who we are. That these attitudes that we will break down one by one will be a part of our everyday life. Lord, I pray your anointing. I need to speak with only your authority, not mine. I need to speak with your anointing, not my own. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me. Help me to speak your words truthfully and honestly with love. And may we all be blessed, including myself, to be anointed to hear them. And then, of course, apply them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, the Beatitudes are awesome and they're wonderful, but before we get too serious, I just wanted to share something for fun. Is that okay? Can we have fun once in a while? All right. Some of these I've read before. It's been a while, but I wanted to bring some back just because they're so awesome. And it's just knowledge about the way it once was. Back in the day. How many have heard the phrase "back in the day"? Well, back in the day, things were different. We did things differently than we do today, and I just want to read some of the back-in-the-day experiences that go as far back as the 1500s. So that's really back in the day. People got married in June. Now, that's still the most common month for marriage, right? So people got married in June because they took their yearly bath in May. True story. According to history, this is true. They still smelled pretty good in June. That's why they got married in June. Can you imagine? It's like, ooh, you stinketh. You know, that's my favorite phrase in the whole Bible, by the way, if you didn't know that. So, however, since they were starting to smell a little bit, the brides would carry bouquets of flowers to hide their body odor. Thus the tradition of the bouquet. Now, going back to the bath discussion, hence the custom of the bouquet, we get that. But baths consisted of a big tub filled with hot water. Duh. Right? Everybody say duh. Come on, go ahead, it's fun. There you go. See, I told you it's fun. So the man of the house had the privilege of the nice, clean water. All the men said amen. Yeah, I didn't hear too many of those. Okay, so now all the sons and the men were the first ones, and then the women got to have their bath. And so then finally the children, the young ones. And last of all, guess who got the baby, the bath last? It was the baby. So the baby was the last one. Now, we do it the opposite. Wouldn't we do it different now? Babies would have the first chance. But anyway, the babies were the last ones to get the bath, and so the water was so dirty you could actually lose someone in it. It was so bad. And so the old saying came to be true, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There you go. There's how it comes about. Back in the day, of course, they had buildings made of sod, and they had that kind of a house, you know, with different roofs. And animals, of course, would find themselves sleeping on top of the sod houses and the roofs that were more conducive for animals like cats and dogs. And if it rained a lot, it got slippery with mud, and the dogs and the cats would actually fall off the top of the house. That's why the old saying came to be, it's raining cats and dogs. True story. All right. When it rained, it became slippery and raining cats and dogs. And though there's other things that also happened, there was nothing to stop the falling into the house. That posed a real problem because of all the different junk, the dirt, and the bugs that would be in the soil up above. They would fall on your bed. And nobody wants to sleep on that stuff, right? And so they would have a big post with a sheet hanging over the bed to protect the bed mattresses. And that's how canopies came to exist. It's true stuff. And the floor was usually dirt. Only the wealthy had something other than dirt, and that's why the saying, you're dirt poor, if you had a dirt floor. The wealthy had slate floors that got slippery in the wintertime. They got wet, and so they put thresh on the floor, which is actually straw, in case you're wondering what thresh is. So they put the straw on the floor, which they called thresh, and as the winter wore on, they add more thresh until it was so full that when you open the door, the thresh would slip outside the door, and so they'd put a piece of wood down to keep it from sliding out, and that was when the saying came, the threshold. Keep the thresh in the house. There you go. Is this fun? You're getting smarter all the time, right? Of course, in those days, they cooked in the kitchen with a big kettle that hung over the fire. Every day, they lit the fire and added things to the pot. They ate mostly vegetables and did not have much meat. They would eat the stew for dinner, leaving leftovers in the pot to get cold overnight. Then they'd start all over again the next day. They'd add a few more things and keep on that routine. Sometimes stew had been in there for quite a while, hence the rhyme, peas porridge hot, peas porridge cold overnight, peas porridge in the pot, 9 days old. Everybody say, ooh. I'm not a big leftover guy, so that's like nasty. Sometimes you could get some pork, and you'd have visitors over. You'd hang up the bacon to show off, and that's a sign of wealth that the man could bring home the bacon. That's where that comes from. And, of course, they would cut some of that bacon off for the guests that would be around the living room, the table, whatever they were doing to sit and have that conversation with food, and they would sit around and chew the fat. Isn't that cool? Good stuff? All right. Now, this one I didn't know. Workers got, let me back this up a little bit. Food, bread was divided according to status back in the day. So if you had a different level of status, you had a different slice of the bread. They didn't cut it the way we do. That's a more of a new phenomenon, cutting it the way we do now. So the workers got the bottom portion of the loaf, which was the burnt part. The family would get the middle part, and the guests got the top, or the upper crust. That's why they had the upper crust. They had lead cups back then. They used to drink ale and whiskey, things like that, back in the day. The combination would sometimes knock the imbiber out, basically the drunk. Knock him out for a couple days even, because of the content of the alcohol in the lead cup. Someone walking along the road would take them for being dead, and they'd prepare them for burial. They were laid out at a kitchen table for a couple days. Family would gather around and eat and drink and wait to see if he'd wake up. Hence the custom holding a wake. Where's Doug at? Holding a wake. Is he in here or did he have to leave? You ever call that awake? Back where we came from in Clark, that's what it was. The night before the funeral was awake. Okay, just one more. England was, this is back in England. They'd started running out of places to bury people, apparently. So they would dig up the coffins and take the bones back to the house and reuse the grave. That just sounds wrong, doesn't it? When they opened up these coffins, they found out one out of 25 coffins had scratch marks on the inside. They realized, apparently their wake didn't work. And they were burying people alive, so they would tie a string to the wrist of the corpse, lead it through the coffin, up through the ground, and tie a little bell. Someone would have to sit out in the graveyard all night, and they would have the grave shift to listen for the bell. Thus, someone could be saved by the bell, or he was considered a dead ringer. I'm one of those guys, I like to know where these things come from. I remember the very first one I ever learned, one of these old sayings, was the rule of thumb. How many know what the rule of thumb is? It's an old English law that you could not, this sounds horrible, I'm not condoning it, but you could not beat your wife with a stick bigger around than your thumb. So if you're caught beating your wife with a bigger stick than your thumb, then you'd be in trouble. Isn't that a horrible thing? And yet, how many times do you just throw that out there, like, no big deal? Yeah, what's the rule of thumb? Well, the rule of thumb is, and that's where it comes from. It's like, whoa, that's horrible. Terrible. All right, let's get back to Beatitudes. Since we've been here a year and a half ago, I've shared with you three different series. Knowing and Doing the Will of God was the first one. Then we went through the series, The Fruit of the Spirit. And more recently, over this last winter, we went through the Lord's Prayer. All of those I thought were very beneficial for all of us. Good insight, foundational stuff. Today we begin an 8-week series on the Beatitudes. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he revealed that there was a depth of wisdom to him that was never seen before in any other rabbi. So this was like the coming out of great, wise, amazing, rabbinical teaching that they had never heard before. You see, the secular society was taught that happiness is found in loving relationships. Oh, I love you, you love me, and we're all just good. They were told that the happiness came through wealth. If you just have enough money, you'll be okay. They were taught, and we are still taught today, these things, that we would find happiness through pleasure. And so we go pleasure-seeking, you know, working for the weekend kind of mentality. Food, drink, that's all part of that pleasure, along with many other things. And, of course, status. If you just became more important, you would somehow feel happy in your life. Well, Jesus really challenged that, especially with this sermon that is now called the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that the promises of the world are nothing more than empty lies. You will not find happiness through these lies of our culture. He began his teaching on a hill near Capernaum with the word blessed. And when you translate that word, you can also find a similar word that would be translated happy. You can actually even translate it as fortunate. And I think another way that we can express the same meaning is fulfilled. And I especially like that. So we could use any one of those words. Many of our Bibles say blessed or happy. I like the word fulfilled as well. Fulfilled are you if you follow these attributes. He gives 8 characteristics of blessed people, which represent to us the principles, the graces of what a believer should have. He spoke of eternal and internal qualities that come through true faith. Now keep in mind, you can't do this on your own strength. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. Well, what does that really mean? Well, we'll break it down. The reality is, through your relationship with God and your complete trust in Him, you can find these Beatitudes as part of your everyday life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I remember learning this in Sunday school as just a boy. I was very inquisitive. I wanted to understand everything. Ironically, I was also tremendously shy, and I would not ask the questions that were on my heart. I would hold them in my depth of my being and just wonder, will they let me know what this means? And I was always disappointed in this particular beatitude because I didn't get it. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I still remember asking what it meant to sing the song Father Abraham. How many remember the song Father Abraham? A few of you. All right, quite a few. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. Okay, everybody do your right arm. Come on, isn't that fun? Father Abraham and many sons. We do this over right arm, left arm. Then we do it again. Right arm, left arm, right leg. And I'm sitting here thinking, why? Why are we singing this song? Finally, I just had it. And I was shy, but I finally said, I think it was Mrs. Undum. I said, why do we sing Father Abraham? And she looked at me and she was dumbfounded. She's like, I don't know. I'm like, no. And inside I'm like torn. I'm like, no, why are we singing this song? And she couldn't tell me. She couldn't tell me that he was the one given the promise that through his seed all nations would be blessed. Jesus Christ is the seed. He is the Savior of the world. It's through him that we can know him. And all of that truth began with the promise of Abraham. And so I didn't understand it. And so here I was in Sunday school, and I'm trying to understand, what is this poor in spirit thing? And I didn't get it, and I'm so thankful that I can share it with you today. What is poor in spirit? Someone who is poor in spirit is one who consciously depends on God. How do we draw that conclusion? It's basically this. You realize that you do not have it all together. You are not strong enough. You are not smart enough. You are not anything enough to be able to make it through this life without him. You are humble. You are meek. You are one that submits to God because he is able, he is more powerful, he is more knowledgeable, he is all that there is when it comes to the greatness of things. He is the great I am. And you can trust him. And if you are poor in spirit, you recognize that you are here and he is up here. Amen? And we struggle with that in our lives. Why does Jesus start there? Well, let me tell you something. It's very obvious. If I am ever to find myself as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I need to be poor in spirit. I need to submit myself to the God who can save me. How many times have we talked to people and say, well, I don't need a Savior. I'm all right just the way I am. They're not poor in spirit. They haven't come to the place to recognize, I can't do it on my own. And in order to find truth, you must first submit. You must first realize that you are less and he is more. If you want to understand what it looks like, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, poor in spirit. And this is irony, if there ever was irony in the Bible. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5, it says, your attitude, beatitude, right? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, thankfully, the writer explains. Think about it. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. God is saying, I do not live my life in such a way that I will be perceived as equal with God. God is saying, I will not raise myself before mankind at this time to show myself for who I truly am. I will not even live such a way that people will look at me and say, wow, he is God. He humbled himself. God humbled himself. Jesus Christ, who is God, humbled himself. He lived a way that showed that considering that he is equal with God is out of grasp, even though it's true. He is God. He is equal with God because he is God. But verse 7 says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Poor in spirit. Humble in spirit. Not arrogant, not proud, not self-righteous, not the one that walks around and I know everything, you know nothing. Jesus Christ is our example of what it means to be poor in spirit. And he is God. Imagine that. Grasp it if you can. I can't. It's beyond me. It's easy for me to recognize I am poor in spirit. I am nothing compared to who God is. And I'm thankful for the example that Jesus lived before us. It says in verse 9 of that same chapter, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He always pointed to the Father. Everything he did was for the glory of the Father. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. This is what it is to recognize where you are. As it's written, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow. Wow. Jews and Gentiles alike, we're all under sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can find the salvation that we all long for. Religion is not enough. No righteousness that you can do on your own is enough. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I encourage people with this truth. My goal is not to go to heaven. My goal is to see God face to face. Heaven just happens to be the place that we think of where he is. Jesus did not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to heaven except through me. He said, no one comes to the Father. It's about a relationship. It's not about a place. We all want to know, what's heaven going to be like? Right? How many have had that question? How many have tried to answer that question? Well, let's see. My best way of answering what heaven will be like is imagine the most awesome experience you've ever had and take that times a 10,000 fold, that's what heaven will be like. Well, that doesn't say anything. Well, it says a lot. It just doesn't give much detail. But really, even that isn't enough. What is heaven going to be like? It's going to be in the presence of God in a way that you've never imagined possible. He is the way to the Father. And the only way that you will find yourself in that kind of relationship is to be poor in spirit. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul, giving some great instruction, encouraging the saints, he says these words, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Amen? I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In other words, I am poor in spirit. I humble myself before God. And if He chooses to bless me with some things, I can live for Him. Hallelujah. You can be blessed in monetary ways and still live for Jesus Christ. Come on, where's the amens? It's okay. It's okay. It's that when you get paid for your work, it's okay to take the paycheck. Ah, man, you guys are a hard crowd today. And on the other hand, you can actually lose your job and go into bankruptcy and lose it all and still live for Jesus Christ. You can be working hand to mouth. You just don't know if you're going to make the bills this month. And you can still trust God and serve Him with all your heart. I know how to live with little. I know how to live with plenty. I can do all things. I am humble in spirit. I am submissive to the God who I serve. Hallelujah. He was poor in spirit. To put it another way, we are to be as little children in the opinion of ourselves. Jesus said it's like we have to be like children. Amen? What are children like? Well, they trust. They put their whole trust in daddy or in mommy. The reality, it is God who is great. It's not me. It's not you. God is the one who is great. Here's a truth I remember way back in Bible college. I don't know who said it, but it was something that rang true in my spirit. And he said these words, "The closer I get to God, the smaller I become, and the greater He is." I'll never forget that. You see, I was experiencing and witnessing and seeing the opposite at times. People that were becoming giants of the faith almost got too big for their own bodies. Their heads were like teetering on falling off. They were getting so proud of who they were. Come on, we've seen that. Amen. The self-righteous, I am holier than thou attitude. That should never be you. It should never be me. The reality is we should always have the poor in spirit approach. I am nothing. He is everything. I think about our president sometimes, and I wonder if one of those counselors, those Christian godly men that have opportunity to witness to him and to encourage him, if they couldn't maybe slide a little bit of this into his approach. Come on, let's join together and pray for our president. That he, I'm not joking, I pray that he will receive this word to be poor in spirit. And I believe it'll happen if we can come together and pray for him as we ought. He needs to find himself in that position of submission to God. And if he's going to be proud and shout how great something is, it should be God. Amen? And I think he can do it. I think God can reach that heart. I think he's done a lot already there. Number two, we just have 2 points today. What's it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, there you go. Humble yourself before him. The closer you get to God, the smaller you should be. That's the reality. It's kind of like when we went to the mountains. You know, they look pretty big from a distance. And then you get up to them and you're like, wow, they really are big. And you start to try and get it all on the lens of a camera and you realize it doesn't fit. And you think about climbing that slope or getting up that rock and then you think, wow, that would be a lot of work. And I think about elk hunting and think, I'm not so sure I want to shoot an elk up there or over that hill or that mountain because it's so huge. That would be a tough job. That ought to be the way we approach God. The closer we get to him, the greater he is. So the next point is simple. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does this look like to be this humble person, this mild, meek, yielding soul that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? This yielding submission to the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, to attain the glory of heaven. Turn with me to Matthew 19. And while I would like to show you what it looks like, which I did a little bit with Paul, I'm going to show you what it doesn't look like. Matthew 19. Verse 23. I'm not going to read the whole story. I'll just highlight the gist of it. Young man wanted to know how he can find eternal life. Jesus gave him some specific commands to follow, all of which were related to mankind. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, basically. Don't want to take your neighbor's stuff. The commandments that dealt with man. And this rich young man was able to say, I have kept all these. I've been able to do that. What else do I still lack? And that's when it gets tough. Verse 23. After realizing that the man was told to sell his possessions and give them to the poor, then he would have treasure in heaven, he walked away sad. Why is that? Verse 23, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's difficult to be poor in spirit when you have the world in your hand. It's difficult to be poor in spirit when you're making bills and some, and you're able to buy anything you want. You really have no need of anything. Everything's just going great. It's really difficult to be poor in spirit when you've got your health, when you've got your weekends, everything's great. That's why it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because it's really hard to be poor in spirit when you don't really need God. But that's a lie, isn't it? We all need Him. The disciples were confused and they were concerned. I mean, if He's not able to make it, who can make it? And Jesus was truthful and honest when He said, with man it's impossible. You just can't get there. You can't make that happen on your own. You need God's help. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle. Well, guess what that miracle is? It's being born again. When you humble yourself before God and you recognize, I can't make it on my own, even if everything's going great, I can't get there without some help. I realize eternity is not something I'm ready to see happen. You humble yourself before the Lord. You submit yourself to Him and you become poor in spirit and you say, God, save me. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Philippians chapter 3. We've spent a number of moments in Philippians. This is the last one. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's a heartbreaking moment as he writes, if you can really get that. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. There is that word again, heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are humble before God, those who are not seeking after the world's pleasures and joys and hopes and dreams, but they're seeking after the things of God. They're humble before the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Those whose God is their stomach. Wow! Is there anything more powerful in your body than your stomach? I mean, think about it. In just a few moments, if I were to keep on going, some of you will get a little bit upset with me. Some of you might even stand up and walk out. And you'll shake the dust off your sandals as you go because the preacher's too long-winded today. Why does it bother you? Because I'm hungry. Man's got to eat, right? It's such a basic principle. How many times a day do you find yourself reaching for something to fill it? Come on, let's be honest. It's at least 3 times a day. You got to have that morning coffee, and you got to have that morning whatever for breakfast. And then, of course, by the time noon rolls around, your stomach's screaming at you, "Hey, I'm still here." So you got to go and feed that thing, and then you think you got it covered, and you're good to go, and suddenly it's 4 o'clock, and you're like, "I can't wait for supper." I'm a supper guy, I'm sorry. In my world, there is a breakfast, there is a lunch, and a supper. I just totally threw dinner out the window. Because nobody knows where dinner is anymore. Well, are you coming for dinner? Well, is that noon or is that evening? Tell me. So we just throw it out. It doesn't exist, right? But then supper just doesn't quite do it because you're hungry before bed. And so you find yourself standing in the kitchen looking around. And if you're in my house, you're wondering, where's all the food? I'm losing weight and it's not even on purpose. I'm just teasing. Kind of true. It's okay. It's good to lose a little weight. The point isn't to say your stomach is evil. The point is to show you a very practical way that your desires drive you. They own you if you're not careful. Humble yourself before him. Serve him above all else. Even your stomach should submit to the authority of God. Because when you make that your driving force, you have become an enemy of the cross. What does the cross represent? It represents to me the living sacrifice of my own life. Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily." Every day, take up your cross. Submit to me. Those who want to enter the kingdom of God, those who have heaven-bound goals, are those who are poor in spirit. You must begin with your attitude of submission. I am nothing. He is everything. And when you can do that, you will find yourself in a relationship that's eternal and glorious. And you will be able to say no to the stomach that wants to control you every day. You can say no to that thing you're trying to stop that you know isn't good for you, but it's a habit and it's so hard. You can stop because of the power of God in you, because you are poor in spirit. Come on. You can have victory over that thing in your life, whatever that is. Our citizenship is heaven. Hallelujah. Our reward is in Christ Jesus. He is enough. We love our new home. We love our family. We love our literal family and our church family. We've had so many blessings. We really have. But you know something? Those are not the things that are the most important. The things that are the most important is the relationship I have, the relationship Tina has with God. The relationship you have with God. That ought to be the greatest testimony of praise anyone could ever have. Blessed, happy, fortunate, fulfilled are the poor in spirit. I think of one man that everyone agrees with that certainly represented that attitude throughout his entire ministry, as far as I know, and we've laid him to rest not so long ago, the great evangelist Billy Graham. Was there a man who ever made so much impact that had such great, low, poor-spirited attitude? I still remember one of the interviews in his later years, and they were trying every possible way to get him to toot his own horn and say, "I'm awesome." Which begs the question of Trump once again. Pray for the man. Pray for him. Billy Graham would never say it. He would never do it. He wouldn't even acknowledge that he accomplished great things. He would always divert and say, "It's Jesus Christ. It's my Father God. It's only through Him that I'm able." And he continued to push it off, and it actually made the person mad. The interviewee was mad. It's like, "Come on, just say it. Say you've done great things." He goes, "I've never done a great thing in my life." I was like, wow. That's someone I can honor as a great man of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Live as one who consciously depends on God. You must do it consciously. You must do it intentionally. You wake up every day and you make it your goal to honor God. Don't let the world just ride on by and through and take control of your life. You must intentionally submit and honor. Do not become proud. Do not become self-righteous. Humble yourself before the Lord, and then He will lift you up. James 4:10 tells us that. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and 6 tells us that. Humble yourself before Him, and He will lift you up. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me as we close?